We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 2, and it's a reasonably long reading, 14 to 41. Doesn't mean it'll be a long sermon, 14 to 41. Just to set the scene, you remember it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the disciples, and they've poured out into the streets. And God has given them an ability that as they're speaking, other people hear what they're saying in their own local dialect. So whether they come from Parthia or wherever, they're able to hear the word of God. And it has a twofold effect. Some of them are amazed at this miracle, and others of them say, this is just drunken babbling. So where we pick up the reading in verse 14 is Peter explaining what's going on. So let's read from verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Just before we look at the passage, let's just pray. Lord God, help us to hear your word with the hearing of faith. Help us to see in it the lessons that you had, not for people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but for us here in Wem today, or wherever we are this morning. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray, and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Your Bible probably has a heading saying Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, or something similar to that. And my first heading for this morning is preaching, but with a question mark at the end of it. Because there's a real danger, isn't there, that if I say we're going to look at Peter's sermon and see what makes a good sermon, that most of you are going to say, I'm not a preacher, I'm going to switch off and go home. So can I suggest to you that in some ways, this is less like a sermon and much more like personal witness on a grand scale. Now, you can be pedantic, if you like, and say you can't be personally witnessing to over 3,000 people. But let me try and explain why I think it's more like personal witness, which is something that all of us are engaged in, whereas what we think of preaching now, either in the open air or from a pulpit or something, is something quite different. One of the key differences, I think, is that in the context, Peter is answering a question that his audience has actually just asked. Now, that's the basis, isn't it, of our personal witness. We follow on from something somebody has said. Maybe it's a question, or maybe it's a criticism, or maybe it's just sharing a need of some sort. And we seek to bring the conversation from where that person is to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The great difficulty with preaching in the more traditional sense of the word, wherever it is that you're preaching, is to know the questions that people are asking. It's in verse 12 in this passage, just before we began our reading. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And so Peter is able to anchor into that and explain what they've seen and they've heard. I can't remember which one of them it was, but during one of the Billy Graham Crusades, they used the slogan, Jesus is the answer. And with all of these slogan-type crusades, there are always kind of wits around. And on, I would imagine, thousands of the posters, I certainly saw plenty of them, somebody would have written underneath, yeah, but what's the question? Because if you're going to say Jesus is the answer, what's the question? It's difficult sometimes to gear in to something that people are already thinking about. Paul does it in a very different way in Acts chapter 17. He begins his message to the Athenians by saying, as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he's anchoring into the fact that the Athenians, despite their temples to a dozen, 50 or more gods, just had in the back of their mind, hey, maybe there's one we haven't thought of. And so they built it just in case that God turned up in Athens one day and said, oi, where's my temple? And then they could say, ah, lovely to meet you. Didn't know your name, but we built you a temple over here. And we can now inscribe your name on it. And then I guess if they were covering their backs, they'd have then put another temple up to another unknown god just in case. And Paul anchors into that and he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. It's interesting to compare the way Peter speaks to the Jews in Jerusalem and Paul to the philosopher Gentiles in Athens. His approach is very different because people are different. I think we have an opportunity at the moment. We have an opportunity on two levels. I went into Thomas Adams for the first time this week for a couple of mornings. And I was thinking, well, what can I try and gear into that the youngsters would resonate with? And obviously, we're in the midst of a pandemic, and a lot of the messages that have been coming out is it's not just about you. And I think I can't remember now whether it's the doctors, I think it's the chemists. Roland's the chemist. They got all these signs up with pictures of people. And the thing is, I'm having this jab for you, darling. I'm having this jab for you, my son. I'm having this jab for you, my neighbor. Because the message that's been coming across to us is that we have a duty of care for one another. So we can gear into that. We've probably never heard so much. Our society has been really, really good at hiding death. That it's amazing. At one time, death was kind of in our faces. People lived and died at home, generally speaking, and you probably wouldn't have had anybody of any kind of age at all who hadn't at some point seen a dead body. You can go through your entire life now and never see a dead body because we are very good at hiding it. Other societies, if you think of the old Egyptian society, the moment somebody became pharaoh, they started building his grave. The day he became pharaoh, they started building his grave. That's why Tutankhamun's temple, or his burial place, is one of the least ornate ever, and yet the treasures inside it were unparalleledly wonderful. It's because he died before they could finish it. They'd hardly made a start. But that was his tomb, and that's where he had to be buried. Our job is to try and gear into people. Suddenly, it's been in our faces all the time, hasn't it? So death is one thing, and I'm sure you can think of others. A quotation, to bring the water of life and the power of God to our people, the answers must be Christian answers, derived through prayerful and responsible study of Scripture. We need to start where people are, but we need to bring the gospel in. So my second point is this, and just really we're just looking at what Peter did and seeing how we can apply it to our own personal witness. Second point then, Peter's message was Christ-centered and Trinitarian. If you look at it, verse 17, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit. In verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God through signs and wonders that God did through him. It's quite a short passage, isn't it, Peter's sermon? And yet, if you count them up, there are 9 references to God the Father. There are 8 references to the Lord, which is probably God the Father again, so you need to add those, and that's 17. 6 references to the Lord Jesus Christ, and 5 to the Holy Spirit. And that's in a pretty short passage of Scripture. And that's important, isn't it? Because our job is to bring people to God. They're not interested in our opinions. And so what we say has to be directing them towards God. Our job is not to preach Wem Baptist Church or to encourage people to, the things that we do. That is a means to an end. Our job is to seek to bring people to Christ. So how does Peter do that? Third heading, his message was an exposition of Scripture. If you go through it and analyze it, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 30, and Joel chapter 3, verse 5, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and Psalm 110. He's constantly quoting Scripture, because at the end of the day, he's trying to underline and reinforce this simple message that it's not all about us. It's not about us disciples. It's not about me and James and John and the others that you see in front of you. It's about God. And this is not something that has suddenly sprung onto the scene. This is no new religion that we're preaching. This is the fulfillment of what God has been talking about since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. The whole of the Bible is one story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one story. It's spread out over hundreds and hundreds of years. The Bible is written by scores of different people living in completely different circumstances. The patriarchs are in a world that's hardly populated. By the time we get to Jesus' day, you've got the Roman Empire. There's all of this going on. But God is at work through all of it. And what Peter is doing is exactly what Jesus does in Luke 24. As he teaches the disciples, he says, beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch. That's what a Jew means by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, etc. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Some books are more of a struggle than others, aren't they? Let's be fair. Chris and I were reading this morning before we came out from the book of Leviticus, not the easiest book in the Bible sometimes to get a lot from. And it was interesting that we were looking at a very kind of down-to-earth practical passage. It was talking about what if you take a deposit off somebody for something and then you won't give it them back? What if you find something and you don't tell anybody? What if you defraud somebody in some kind of way? You know, you sell them something on eBay and you know it's bust. You know it's only going to last about a week because you took it in for repair and they said, it's not going to last. You think, I'll send it on eBay. I'll get something for it. The follow-up is twofold. And this was the lesson I drew from it this morning. The follow-up was twofold. One, you owe that person the money that you've defrauded. You've got to give it them back. Send them back their check or whatever. Pay them back through PayPal. But you've got to be fair and honest with them. Second thing is, you've got to put it right with God. Because the Israelites were told, well, this is the offering that you need to bring to God as a guilt offering. And the big lesson I took away from that passage in Leviticus, which is all about offerings and so on, which is, you might say, got nothing to do with us, is that how I treat other people matters to God, and I need not only to put things right with other people if I've done something wrong, but I need to put it right with God. And to me, that was a big lesson and a relevant lesson, and you'll find that all the way through Scripture. Philip, when he's speaking to the Ethiopian, begins with this scripture. It's Isaiah 53 in his case. And from there on, he tells him the good news about Jesus. So when we're witnessing to people, we need to be not necessarily quoting chapter and verse. Peter doesn't do that. But alluding to scripture, being sure that the content of what we're saying is scripture. So Paul writes to young Timothy, the trainee preacher, and he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. No one's interested in our opinions. Why should they be? There's plenty of opinions out there in the world. But what matters is that they're confronted with God's word, what God says. And Peter proves from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah they had been long waiting for. And it's a good thing to do, isn't it? If you've had an opportunity to witness to people, and maybe it's gone really well, to just reflect on the scriptures that you were able to use. If it's gone disastrously badly, well, you ask God's forgiveness, but then you kind of think to yourself, what could I have done that might have been more fruitful in that situation? How could I have brought God's word to bear on this person's heart in a more effective way? Fourth point. Got more points, but they're fairly short. Peter's message was rooted in the facts of history. You can't say this too often. Christianity is not a philosophy. I don't even like the word a religion. It is a historic reality. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture is historical. It really, really is. It's the history of salvation, and it's rooted in the history of God's people. It starts with Adam and Eve, and you know, and then eventually it comes to Abraham, and from Abraham you build a nation, and that nation witnesses to the world. Just look at some of Peter's words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. You see, fact after fact after fact. You start with the incarnation. Jesus the man. But who is this man? This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God dwelling amongst us. This is the Word made flesh and dwelling amongst us, who did mighty works. He's a miracle working man in the midst of his people. And we dare not surrender the ground that there is miracle. The moment you try and do as was done at the end of the 19th century particularly, you know, they were trying to rationalize the for modern man, trying to get rid of the miracles and so on. So I can remember reading in the absolutely rubbish textbooks we were supposed to read at college. Some of them stuck in my mind, others didn't. I remember that you know, Yam Sof and Yam Suf are two, a little dot in Hebrew. So maybe the children of Israel didn't go through the Red Sea, which would be a miracle. Maybe they went through the Reed Sea, which is only like a puddle. Wonderful. And I was left at the time thinking to myself, have it whichever way you like. I'll introduce another miracle. How did God drown the entire Egyptian army in a puddle? It's a pretty clever trick, isn't it? I remember reading, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The little boy brings his bread and his fishes. And what happens? Everybody else goes, oh, I do feel ashamed now. I better bring out my picked lunch. And they provided for themselves so brilliantly that there were all these baskets full of food left over. When you go on a picnic, do you take that much food? It's just nonsense. We have to hold to the fact that our God is a miracle-working God, Christ's miraculous ministry, but also God's sovereignty. These words were attested by God. God did this in your midst. You delivered him over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God raised him up. This is the sovereignty of God at work. And then it ends. This is the whole gospel, isn't it? The incarnation, the perfect miraculous ministry, the sovereignty of God, death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the whole gospel. And Peter manages to get it into the whole thing. He asserts that it's all a definite act of God. Therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter asserts that his message is factual. He's not expressing an opinion. This is verifiable fact. And you remember we saw in 1 Corinthians when Paul comes, Easter time we were looking at it, when Paul comes to the resurrection, it's almost as if he's getting a little bit exasperated at the end, and he says, and then 500 people saw him at one time. Oh, go and ask them, and then most of them are still alive. He's saying, look, this is something that is evidentially proven. And although we are now centuries away from those people, we have more accurate information about the life of Jesus than we do Julius Caesar. And I've never heard anybody question the historical existence of Julius Caesar. No, it's fact. Peter's message was calculated to create a number of things. This is the fifth point. It was calculated to create conviction of sin, repentance, and faith. It's interesting how Peter marries the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And he does do brilliantly. Look at verse 36. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the crowd that are there for the day of Pentecost. Now, it's possible that a considerable number of them were the people that stood outside the pavement when Pilate says, who do you want me to give to you? Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? And cried out, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. But it certainly wasn't the entire company of them. That isn't the point he's making. The point he's making is that it was necessary for God to determine that Jesus should die because there was no other way to save you and I. It's not an accident of history. It's an act of God. And it's an act of God which, despite what somebody was alleging recently, it's not an act of child abuse, because you remember when Jesus is about to be arrested and Peter draws the sword and tries to defend him, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you think I could ask the Father at this moment and he would send me 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying, no, I choose to go to the cross. When he agonizes in Gethsemane, he says, I choose to die, because there was no other way that you and I could be saved. And we need somehow to convey to people that the crucifixion is both an act of God, but also a result of our sin. Because Jesus is crucified, not just because that particular crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him, but because God determined that he had to die because there was no other way in which you and I could be saved, because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. And how could the blood of bulls and goats actually fully satisfy the sin of a man, let alone of all humanity? So he moves on to an urgent question, or they move on to an urgent question. You remember they began with a question, what must we do to be saved? Sorry, they begin with the question, what does all this mean? And then they move on, and the urgent question is, what must we do to be saved? And it's the one the Philippian jailer kind of repeats. And Peter has his answer. Repent. Turn around. Change the entire direction of your life. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he promises them two things. Firstly, forgiveness of sins. There's a place that often resonates with people. If people are being honest, they know that there are things in their lives that they're ashamed of, things that they've done, said, thought, indulged in. And to know that you're forgiven is a real blessing. But also, I'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, not just so that they could speak in tongues like the apostles were doing, but so that they could have all the fruit of the Spirit growing in their lives. And in verse 40, we're reminded that what we've got here in Acts 2 is only a summary. This isn't everything Peter said, because like all preachers, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Save yourselves. Surely the whole Christian message is you can't save yourself. Jesus is the only one who can save you. But this is this wonderful balance again between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Let me paraphrase what Peter's saying there. He's effectively saying, act or die. You remember in the Old Testament, there were two mountains. And on the one mountain was blessing, and on the other mountain was cursing. You remember the words of Joshua. He says, the words of Elijah, for instance, choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal, then serve Baal. But don't hop about between two opinions. There is a sense in which we need to act in order to be saved. We have to repent. We have to believe. We have to trust in God. There is a responsibility on human beings. And to do nothing is to be lost. I always think of a kind of motorway. I don't think the analogy of a crossroads is at all a biblical one. It kind of assumes that you're in neutral. Your life is neither one thing nor the other until you reach a certain point, and then there's a fork in the road, and it says life, death, God, self, and you go, I think I'll choose. It's much more like a motorway, isn't it, where you're already on the broad road that's leading to destruction. There's 3-4 lanes going in both directions. Yeah, it only goes one way, doesn't it go the other way? And every so often you'll see a sign saying, exit, exit. And it's up to you. There are a couple of famous stories, aren't there, about people who got on to the M25 and never got off again until they ran out of petrol and were towed off. One poor soul had never been on a motorway before, and he wanted to go into central London, so he knew he needed a turning off to the right because he was going round clockwise. And he went round and round, and all the turnings were off to the left, which were no good to him because that was taking him away from central London. So eventually he ran out, and he said, I don't understand this road. There are no turnings to the left, well, to the right. Well, there weren't. There weren't going to be. You had to get off where you could get off. And we're on that broad road, and if we want to be saved, we need to repent, we need to turn around, but we need to exit the motorway. And that is what Peter means when he says, save yourselves, act and act now. And if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, or anybody listening, God has done everything that's necessary for you to be saved. He's provided the means of salvation. He's provided everything that is necessary for you to be forgiven. But you have to do something as well. You have to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the promise of God is that your sins will be forgiven and you will be saved. So last point very quickly. Peter's message was both powerful and fruitful. When, verse 37, they heard what Peter was saying, we read, they were cut to the heart. That's God at work, isn't it? If you analyze Peter's sermon, I mean, it's a real model, I think, for all the reasons that we've mentioned. It's not that clever, is it, really, when you think about it? You've probably heard more profound and eloquent sermons than this one from Peter. It's basically a string of scriptures put together with a bit of, you know, challenging punch. So what is at work here that 3,000 people are cut to the heart? Because that's what happens in verse 41. 3,000 were added to the church. It's really interesting. If you look at some of the most effective messages that have ever been preached. Sometimes it's because they were written down. A lot of George Whitfield's ministry and the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and others was written down. And accounts, they're verbatim. But if you just read that sermon, I mean, let's just use Jonathan Edwards and his famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can buy it. I think you can probably download it for nothing off the internet. That's well worth reading. How was it delivered? Well, Jonathan Edwards was not a particularly powerful preacher and didn't have particularly good eyesight. So he was holding a candle to a full manuscript, and he was reading, apparently, in a fair monotone, what was being said. And it's very direct stuff, and it's very powerful stuff, I'll grant him that. But it doesn't explain the effect. People were clinging by their fingertips, literally, to the pew in front of them, because they felt that the ground was opening up and they were slipping there and then straight into hell. And multitudes were saved. Multitudes were saved. Someone, it's actually Keith Hopper, passed on something. I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but we'd had the same experience of meeting somebody involved in the Hebrides revival, Duncan Campbell. And in that revival, he was invited to go and preach, and he did. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. Crowded church, no effect whatsoever. Handful of women had been praying. They'd felt led to invite him, and he'd preached his heart out. One of his best sermons. No effect. He went home despondent, the congregation went home, and it was left with the church warden or whatever they would have called him in a Church of Scotland church, who, walking down the aisle, just dropped to his knees and cried out to God and said, "It wasn't for this! It wasn't for this that we came!" And Duncan Campbell records that he felt moved in his heart to get up and go back to the church. And people who had gone to bed and fallen asleep got up and went back to the church. And he preached again. And that was the beginning of what we call the Hebrides Revival, which spread throughout not only the Hebrides, but mainland Scotland in a tremendous way. Why? Well, the same reason, I think, as the day of Pentecost. Why was it so effective? God had prepared the people who heard it. And we need, if we're going to witness, if we're doing anything evangelistically, whether it's children's work, youth work, adult work, we need to pray for a prepared audience for our people. People need to be prepared by God. Secondly, it was proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. And we need to pray for the power of the Spirit, because we can't do it in our own strength. No matter how clever we are, or articulate we are, or winsome we are, we won't win people for God. We need the power of the Spirit. And thirdly and lastly, we need to be like Peter, bold and uncompromising in our proclamation. And we need to pray for boldness. Too often we soft-pedal the gospel. Too often we're afraid to be too blunt in case we put people off. I remember doing door-to-door work. Chris tells me I repeat the same illustrations too often, so my humble apologies if you've heard this one many, many times before. But went with somebody on the doors. We were in Birmingham at the time, some of these big tower blocks, and we knocked on a door, and a woman came out, and she had a heartbreaking story. Absolutely heartbreaking of all that had gone wrong in her life, and I'm standing there thinking, wow. What do we say to a woman like this? And the fellow student who was with me just looked at her and he says, "Yeah, that's all very well. But have you repented of your sin and trusted Christ?" And I went, "Oh no! Oh, crawl into a hole and die." And she looked at him and said, "Is that what you think I need to do?" And he said, "Yeah." She says, "Come in." And he led her to Christ. What? But he was being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And he was uncompromising and bold and clearly witnessing in the power of the Spirit. And that's what we need to do. These disciples poured out onto the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, not out of no context, but out of the context of having gathered together and prayed, and in answer to prayer, received the outpouring of God on their lives. Let's pray that God will do something similar in our midst. and generations to come might have forgotten your name, my name, and everybody else's name, but might remember the great work of God that was done in Wales.